This morning's message is for us all, but I want to direct it particularly at those graduating seniors. Maybe we only have one here today, a personal sermon there. I'll try not to stare you down. But also those students who are going to be leaving for the summer. Some of you will be going to see other countries. I know some are going to be studying abroad in Europe and other places. Some are going back home maybe, and you'll be with family or friends who you haven't seen in quite some time. And as you go into those places, maybe even some church members here traveling home to see family members, you may encounter some who are not believers, who haven't heard the word of the gospel and responded in faith. This message is especially for you. As you go, Christ told us, as we go, to make disciples. So I want to encourage you in that. But it's a message for all of us as well. As we encounter in our daily lives people who have not heard the word, or they have heard and yet they haven't responded in faith, and maybe they even respond with antagonism. This message today is for you as well. I want us to step back a little bit and look at the book of Acts and maybe all of Scripture from about 30,000 feet for just a couple of minutes. I talked some last week in some of the things I had to learn and unlearn to embrace covenant baptism. One of those things was to understand that Scripture is God's one unfolding redemptive story. It's one continuous story. Narrative of redemption. That's something I had to learn. So I want us to do that today. How does Acts fit within that story? We know that the story looks back, even at promises made in the garden of one who would come and subdue the serpent, would crush the serpent's head. We know that there were promises made that God would redeem a people for himself, that people would one day be comprised of believers, really, those of faith from all nations. But there was mystery involved. It was kind of cloaked in the Old Testament. But we know that was brought to this fulfillment and the mystery revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom that with his arrival, the kingdom of God has come. And we know what he declared in his life, who he was, the Son of God, who was to be the Savior of the world. We know then that with his life, he purchased a people for God. He purchased the church. After he had purchased a people, he then emboldened them. He emboldened a people. He emboldened his church, one, by rising from the tomb. Death couldn't hold him down. He was a victorious king, and then ascending to a place of all authority. He emboldened his church. All authority has been given to me now, he proclaimed to us. And he says, so go, you go and make disciples. And that's the other aspect of what Christ did, is he sent his church. But before he sent his church out, he sent a helper to his church. He sent the Holy Spirit to enable his body to do the work he's called us to. First to respond to the gospel, but then to carry that gospel out into all the world. And then what we find in the book of Acts is God's Spirit-filled people taking this message of salvation to all the world. That's where we are with Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. What we have in them is the church in its infancy, really. Christ has called the church to do this, and they're figuring out how. Paul and Barnabas are kind of like toddlers taking their first steps here. This is the church being filled with the Spirit, entrusted with this great message of salvation, and now going out into the world. We followed them over several weeks. We know that they were sent out from Antioch, set apart by the Spirit, commissioned, and the church sent them out, and they went to an island called Cyprus, and there they preached the gospel and immediately met opposition from a Jewish magician. But then there was this Roman proconsul who believed and had faith. And so they went on up into Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. They traveled northward up to the city of Antioch. And if you recall, they went into the synagogue. They went into the synagogue and were invited to speak. They stood up and they shared the gospel. I have a beautiful sermon where Paul points back to these were the promises God made. They've been fulfilled. It was Jesus all along. The Messiah has come. Believe for the forgiveness of your sins. And many did believe, responded in faith, but once again they faced opposition. The last time we were in Acts, we saw Paul and Barnabas leaving Antioch, shaking the dust off their feet, and continuing down a path that took them to Iconium. Now, Antioch there in Pisidia was an interesting place. Right up through or from the Mediterranean, heading north, there was a major Roman road known as the Via Sebaste. Maybe my Latin's okay there. But in Antioch, it then divided. It split in two, and the northern route went up into the mountains. If you headed east and kind of to the south, it would take you to Iconium, about a 60-mile journey, about as far as from here to downtown Birmingham. They traveled through rolling hills, so maybe some similar topography there as well. But they went to Iconium. Iconium rested up on a high plateau, and the city was fertile, a lot of water. It was a prosperous city, but it had been one of the ancient or older Greek city-states. And Iconium is kind of unique in that they really held on tightly to their Greek identity. Even though they were under Roman rule, they held very tightly to their Greek ethos. As a matter of fact, their public records they kept in Greek, not Latin. Kind of hang on to their roots there. And when it was a Greek city-state, the people, the population, or the assembly of the citizens would have ruled. That's called the demos, would have made decisions. That's going to play itself out in this story with Paul and Barnabas even. So they go to the city of Iconium, which is today modern-day Konya in Turkey, a city of about 1 million people. And just something to look up on Google afterwards, Konya or Iconium was where the term whirling dervish comes from. So you can look that up and see what a whirling dervish is. I will not demonstrate today here in the pulpit what a whirling dervish is. But that's where they go, to the city of Iconium. And what we find them doing is they go right back into the synagogue. You know, that interests me because they were just in Antioch. They went into the synagogue and look what happened. The city turned against them. Some of the rulers of the city started attacking them. They had to flee. So what do they do when they get to Iconium? They go right back into the synagogue. Why there? Why would it be that they would go to the synagogue first? You know, their motto was kind of to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Perhaps that's one of the reasons. I also believe they knew that this is a group of people who understand the narrative of redemption, at least in part. They know the story. They know what happened in time past, and now what they can do is just show up and tell them all of those promises that you're holding on to, they've been fulfilled. They can shine a light on the past word of God and the works of God and say, that now has found its culmination, its point of revelation in Jesus Christ. So it made sense to share with them. Now there's an interesting thing here that I come across as I read this passage. There in verse 1, we read, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They spoke in such a way. As a pastor, I want to unlock that and say, ooh, how did they do it? I'm sure a seminary professor or teacher would love to be able to know what's the way to teach and preach so that others will believe. We will unlock the secret of evangelism here. So I want to pause and consider that. How do you speak in such a way that many will believe? We're not told anything else right here. We're not told specifically of what that looked like, but I want to appeal to another passage. If you have your Bibles, and will turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to spend a few minutes there. Because here I think we do get a picture. We get to kind of peer into Paul's ministry to see what that such of a way would have been. How did he preach in Corinth? And I believe it would be consistent with the way he preached throughout Galatia as well, to include Iconium. Now the first thing that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 And I'll read from a few verses, beginning in verse 22. Paul says he realizes, he understands his audience. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." He knows when he goes into a city, when he goes into a synagogue even, that Jews will demand signs, and Greeks will demand wisdom. The Jews will be evidentialist. We need to see proof. We need to see something more. Paul shares with them this message. They say, "No, but we need to see something else. We need to see God's hand work now and in this." Interestingly, in Sunday school this morning, Jimmy was preaching on the Acts, the early portions of Acts, where a miracle was done, and even some of the Jews then recognized, this is a miraculous sign. We better stop Peter before he goes and does it again. Even when they're given a sign, they reject it. But Paul says, the Jews are going to demand signs. When I go into the synagogue, when I go into the city, Jews will demand signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, will want wisdom. They'll want us to stand and ask questions and consider the deeper things of life and maybe reference back to Socrates or Plato. Will they approve of this message? Are you really contemplating the deeper recesses of the inner man? Greeks will want to philosophize. So he knows that as he goes into a city. The next verse, he says, so Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. He knows we're going to stand up, and this is the such of a way that he teaches, we proclaim Christ crucified. The Savior came and the Savior died. To the Jews, that won't make any sense at all. It'll be a stumbling block for them. To the Greeks, that's folly. You're telling me that God, the creator of all things, would send his son, and that God the Son is going to die? Not only that, he's going to die in the place of people who weren't good citizens. He's going to die for those who don't have this moral deep fiber that the Greeks would value. You're saying he's dying for sinners? That's folly. Doesn't make any sense at all. Paul knew that. He recognized it. So he continues. But, this is verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 1, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he knows as he goes into a city, as he speaks in the synagogue to Jews and Greeks, to some, they'll hear his message and say, doesn't make any sense. Others will say it's folly. But to those who are called, Christ is the very power of God. The Jews will look back and say, oh, where God had made these promises that we've longed to see, the promise of a Savior, but it's a Savior who would suffer in my place, who would be like a lamb who would be slaughtered. It's fulfilled in Christ. A lamb who was spotless, how could that be if we're all children of Adam? Oh, it would be someone who's born of a virgin. That's Jesus of Nazareth. That's Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. That fulfills the prophecies. This is the power of God. He's answered all of these things in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. There would be some Jews who would hear the message of Christ crucified and say, the power of God is on display. Other Greeks, then, would see the very wisdom of God in it, knowing we are all broken people. We can't think straight. We struggle to answer these hard questions, but we see around us that there's clearly a creator. We see order. We see purpose. There must be a creator. But how could we know him? And Paul stands up and says, because he sent his son to reconcile you to himself. The Greeks say, brilliant. That's brilliant. We never would have thought of that. So Paul knows as he preaches this message that his audience, there will be some who totally reject it and others who hear it and rejoice. Knowing that, Paul can preach boldly. As it says in the text, he stood in front of this group that he knew some of them would reject him, and he said it with boldness. knowing that to those who are called, they will respond. I was talking to somebody recently about a church they attend, and I was excited. He's very excited about his church, and I was glad to hear about it and the things they're doing. But he made one little comment in the midst of that conversation. He says, in describing his church, he said, you know, we're kind of an intellectual church. And I kind of, it kind of hit me a little bit. And I knew what he meant, and I'm not promoting anti-intellectualism. I'm not saying we don't need to read and study and be approved. I'm not saying that at all. But we can begin to think, you know, I believe this message because I'm a little smarter than the average guy. We're a little bit more intellectual. We're the brighter ones. We're the sharper knives in the drawer. Let me tell you what Paul says about that. He continues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. He's speaking to the church. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's how God works. God works through giving you spiritual wisdom. This is a message that to the world will sound like folly, so we shouldn't be shocked when we share it and the world doesn't accept it. But God will choose the foolish things in the world, and even foolish people sometimes, who see it, who hear the message and say, this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. This is what God has done. Paul understood not only the content of the message, that it's Christ crucified, he knew his congregation. But then he also knew himself as he stood and preached. Still in 1 Corinthians, I'll skip down just a little bit. This is in chapter 2 there, beginning in verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, if I was to ask you, what kind of minister is it that will really move in such a way that people will believe? We probably wouldn't say one who trembles. One who's fearful, one who stands and proclaims the word of God in fear and trembling, but relying on the power of the Spirit. Paul says that's what he was. Preaching a message that some would say is folly, that's what he did as he went out, as he proclaimed boldly. Back to Acts, back to our passage there. We find that in verse 3, they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. They spoke boldly with boldness for the Lord. We need to see that their message was what we say Christocentric, centered on Christ. It was for the Lord. They proclaimed in the power of the Spirit and they proclaimed the message of the gospel of Christ. They didn't back down from that at all. That's part of the way they spoke. But it was also a message that called people to respond in faith. It wasn't just sharing facts. They weren't just teaching a class so people would have knowledge, but there was a message that called people to respond to that. I was talking to a church member yesterday. In that conversation, he was saying, as he interacts with other people, in that interaction, eventually the conversation gets to the empty tomb. You know, there's this fact of the empty tomb. Paul and others would say, you can go to Jerusalem and speak to hundreds of people who can confirm that Jesus rose from the dead. No one ever questioned that. Apostles who would give their life, suffer and die for that message and that truth, that verifiable fact. But the reality of the empty tomb questions us then. Well, then who do I say Jesus is? Who do I believe that he is? Do I believe that he is a Savior? Do I believe that he is God the Son and the things he has said are indeed true and that there is no access to the Father except through him? Will I believe that or reject it? You see, the message of the gospel calls us to respond. It's not just to know things, but are we willing to entrust our lives to this Savior? That was the message that they shared. Next, I want us to note from this passage that the same message that results in faith and belief in some brings contempt from others. Verse 2, so as Paul spoke in this way, and many believed, we read, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They didn't just walk away and say, you know what, I don't choose to believe that. Instead, it threatened them. They couldn't just say, well, you believe that, and I'll believe what I believe, and just leave it alone. No, that message that Paul just proclaimed threatened them. So they had to stir up the believers. They had to stir up others to try to turn them away from the apostles, to turn them against the apostles even. What is it that the message of the gospel challenges? What does it threaten? It threatens lesser gods. It threatens the God of personal achievement. We can want to say my salvation and my acceptance with God is based on the things I can accomplish in life. At my funeral, I want to be a fly on the wall. You ever heard anybody say that? I wish I could be a fly on the wall and listen to about the great things people will say about me at my funeral. That's that God of personal achievement. Maybe they'll be proud of me. That's the God of people pleasing. There's another one. That's threatened by the gospel, because the gospel says there's nothing we can do, nothing we can do to restore fellowship with the Father, only through the Son, only through what He has done in full. It threatens our people-pleasing, our desires to be approved by everybody else. You know what? God will accept me if enough people accept me. That gets threatened by the gospel. There's no room for that in Christ. It threatens the God of worry and fear. If we really believe the gospel, if we really believe and begin to walk in faith that God has done what we could not do by His powerful outstretched hand, that God could redeem us, that He is all-powerful and all-knowing, there's no room for our worry and fear. Finally, it challenges the God of pleasure. Where we think, if I could just have enough pleasure in life, if I could just pursue these carnal desires, there were some of the Greeks who would believe that, and that was a threat to them. The gospel challenges that. God says, no, you must pursue me, you must follow me, and then I will give you your desires. Then I will give you those appropriately. Because the gospel isn't only that God forgives us, but then He reshapes us and changes us and makes us more and more like Christ, that He will sanctify us, the gospel as well. So as this message is proclaimed, it brings division in the city. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus Himself said that He came not to bring peace, but a sword. Don't come to just simply unite and make everyone united around some humanistic idea. No, I will come to divide, even within families, He says in Matthew chapter 10. So we see that the people in the city were divided. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. It's an interesting little phrase, little sentence in the Greek. The people is singular. The multitude, the demos, we might say, the citizens, the citizenry of the community, united, were divided. This message brought division. Let me read a little bit from John Calvin this morning on this. He says, assuredly, it is a miserable matter to see division among men. But we don't like to see division. We long for unity. But as the unity is accursed, which sets us all from God or against God, it was better that a few should depart 100 times... all the whole world, and in the mean season come in favor again with God, than that disagreeing with Him continually, they should have peace with the world. It is better that the citizens of that community be divided against one another, and some of them in fellowship with God. Only true unity comes as together we follow Christ. Together we live under the counsel of His Word and the work of His Spirit. But what we find again in this passage is that the message that this angry world needs is the message of grace. Back up in verse 2, we're told that these unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, turned them against the apostles, so the apostles remained there a long time. Look at their first reaction. People are turning against them. What do? They become embedded in the city. We don't know exactly how long, maybe months. We don't know a definite time frame. But they stayed put. Why? So they could continue to preach this message. The message that divided was the only message that gave hope to anyone. So they continued to preach. A little later in that passage, we see they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. It's the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. The Lord, Jesus, through his Spirit, is bearing witness, bearing testimony to the word, to the message of the gospel of his grace. It's a word of grace. What is that message? It is first that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. But that by faith in Christ alone, we can know forgiveness. Because as we believe by faith, we are united to him in a vital, living, spiritual union to Christ. Paul would later write a letter to the churches in Galatia to include Iconium, and in that letter is this well-known verse where he writes about this union. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the gospel. That I can be united to Christ, knowing that I have been crucified. God has laid his thunder by, as we sang earlier. His wrath has been met with the sacrifice of Christ. He has drank that cup in full to the dregs. Now I know his grace. I know his love. Why? Because Christ gave himself for me. Can there be any more beautiful little prepositional phrase? For me. God has done that. So they proclaimed that message of grace. That's the message that the people in Iconium heard. That's the message they needed. And because of that, God has not only redeemed us and has not only delivered us from the domain of darkness, but now declared us to be righteous. That we would be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that he would see us and know the righteousness of his Son. That's the message of the gospel. To those who are called, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. We must proclaim it. He then unites us as one, giving us each other in the body, that together we may grow into the fullness of his image, that we may serve and love together through the work of the Spirit. The last point I want to note from this message, and this is particularly for those who are going and speaking words of truth, who may face the potential for fear even as they have opportunities to share the hope that is theirs in Christ. I want you to know that the first thing that these ministers of the gospel, these missionaries did, is they stayed put. Even as they began to face opposition, they met that opposition with the word of grace. They continued to share, to be vulnerable even, there in that city. But there also came a time when they realized they needed to go. The messenger is not too afraid to stay or too proud to go. Jesus had even told his disciples, there will be a time that you need to flee. Now we may say, how does that happen in our day and age? There are some social media conversations that I realize it's time to leave. The conversation is not going anywhere. It's detrimental to the message of grace. There's a time to pull away and to leave them in God's hands. But don't be afraid to stay as long as there's opportunity to share the message. Look then at what these two missionaries do, who left the frying pan of Antioch and jumped right into the fire of Iconium. What do? They fled to Lystra and Derbe. Maybe they learned their lesson and they'll be quiet then. Finally, no, They went to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. This message that to some is folly, they proclaimed it because they know it is the wisdom of God, our only hope, the only hope for this world. And so they boldly spoke that word as men of sincerity. What is it that you fear when you have the opportunity to share the gospel? When God presents you this opportunity, this invitation to share the gospel, maybe you've spent many years knowing people who see in you something different, and they ask, what is it that can cause us to pause and hesitate? I believe often it can be fear of embarrassment, fear of ridicule. They may not think we're very smart people after all. You know, people say, oh, that's just a crutch. We say, no, it's not a crutch. It's a defibrillator. We were dead. We weren't limping. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and so are you. But we can be afraid. People will look down on us for that. Maybe even the fear of persecution. What I have been slow to learn, but God continues to teach me, is that fear renders me incapable of loving. If I come before you, even as your pastor, and am afraid of you, I will not be able to love you. If as a father, I fear my children, like I'm afraid I might displease them at some point, that renders me incapable of truly loving them. Because sometimes loving them will mean I can't give them what they desire. With friends and family, if we are afraid of them, we will not be able to truly love them. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to the young pastor, he says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's a spirit of power. It's the power of the gospel working in us and then through us. And it's a spirit of love, genuine love and self-control. That means not walking around just picking fights, but even communicating the gospel in a self-controlled and loving way. John wrote in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. As we truly love the lost, as we truly love our family members and the communities that you move to and the people we encounter, it's as we love them that fear is cast off. So as you go, go in love, in the power of the gospel and the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, these things that we see in this passage are difficult to live out. I'm encouraged as I see Paul and Barnabas, but I can also be quick to think, I'm not capable of those things. To face persecution, to face ridicule, and just to continue joyfully sharing that gospel message. And Father, we're not capable, but you are. So send us your Spirit. Enable us to be disciples that make disciples. That we would go, not in the spirit of fear, but in the spirit of power and love and self-control. And Lord, when we do encounter opposition, help us to be reminded that the only reason that we have embraced this message is because you have changed our hearts. Because you have worked mightily in us, calling us, not because of our great wisdom or intellect or power, but because of yours. So help us to be compassionate, even to those who don't receive the message, and to continue to love. And Lord, as long as it is your will, enable us to stay. To stay in those conversations, to continue to serve and love others in the name of Christ. Strengthen us when we face ridicule or scorn. And Father, as you love us, help us to love others. We pray that fear would be cast out. In Christ's name, amen.